Recently, we talked about a couple of bogus statements that are widely used in the Christian community, church community, religious community, etc. One of them being that all sins are the same, and another one being that you're not to judge. And we tried to talk about where those misconceptions come from and what the biblical truth is concerning those matters. I want us to go back and look at one of those passages, the same general area that we were in for one of those. You recall, was in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 6. I want us to go back and look at something that was happening in the church in Corinth, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 today. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and we're going to be talking about two things. One is, how do we relate to other people who are involved in open sin? And secondly, what about a person who just declares their identity as being a particular sin? Okay? In other words, what if I ask you to just accept the fact that I am a thief? I come from a family where that's just the way it is, and we steal. And so, you know, just accept me, love me. That's who I am. I am a thief, and I want you to just accept that about me, and love me for who I am. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Heavenly Father, please help us to believe and obey your word. Paul's writing to a church in a city where there was all kinds of immorality. I mean, Corinth was famous among the pagans in the Roman Empire as being a place where people were especially perverse. And yet God had chosen to save a bunch of people who lived in Corinth. And if you read the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you'll find that God was doing great things there in that church. But there were also horrible problems there in that church. So the Apostle Paul spends 9 verses in chapter 1 saying, I thank God for what he's doing in your midst, for his grace shown to you, for the fact that you have every spiritual gift. And then he starts to discipline them. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to tell them, it's actually reported to me that this is going on in the church. That has got to stop. And I hear that this is happening. That is not okay. Here's what you need to do about it. And he goes all through this book straightening out mess after mess after mess. Chapter 5 begins with one of those messes. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. He says there's something going on within the church in Corinth that is shockingly bad even to people in Corinth who don't know Jesus. And that is, there was a guy who went to that church who had taken as his sexual partner his father's wife. That's not okay. That's not okay. That's not okay. That is wrong on multiple levels. And so, not only was this going on, but everybody's just acting like, you know, let's just praise the Lord. And Paul says, no. No, you've got to deal with this. You can't just pretend that, well, you know, who are we to judge? He says, you're going to judge angels. You're supposed to be responsible. A little bit of yeast leavens the whole dough. My wife has started making kefir in our home. Does anybody know what kefir is? Okay. It's very healthy. So they tell us. But what happens is you take kind of the starter stuff and you add that to some milk. And it infects the whole thing of milk. And as it grows, it actually kind of bubbles up. Pardon me. That's what's happening in that container. It's burping, okay? Because gas is developing as that bacteria, friendly bacteria, probiotic bacteria, healthy bacteria, as that bacteria is growing inside the mix. And do you understand that with a little bit of starter, now she can just keep going and going and going and making more and more and more kefir. She doesn't have to buy more starter. It just grows. And it takes over everything that is exposed to it, including your insides, if you consume it. Okay? And pretty soon you will have healthy stuff growing inside you. Okay, all right. Problem is, sexual immorality, greed, lying, stealing, these things are not healthy. They are an abomination to God, and they too will grow within the body if they are allowed to continue. So what do you do? Well, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you need to kick this guy out of your church. Why? Well, because we're too good for you. No. Because sin is hated by God, and if you allow this to go unchecked, it will infect the body, it will destroy more lives, it will ruin your testimony, and the man himself will be destroyed. Instead, we ought to pray that his body will take the beating and that his soul will be saved on the day of judgment. This is amazing. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We want to see this guy get saved. But if he continues in sin, he's not saved. Don't you understand? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and so I know I'm saved because I prayed a prayer, raised my hand, signed a card, went forward, got baptized, did whatever they told me I had to do. And so I'm okay. Are you a thief? Well, depends on what you mean by thief. Do you have a habit of stealing? I don't know if I'd want to say habit. If you are a thief, you should not think that you're saved. You need to get saved. You need to realize, I've got a sin problem, and even when I try and fix it, I can't seem to turn it around. I keep doing the same thing over and over again. God, have mercy on me. I don't just need to be forgiven. I need to be rescued. I need to be changed. I need new life. I need to be born again. I need a brand new start. I need for you to take control of my life. God, please have mercy on me and save me. Being saved isn't just being forgiven. Being saved is being given a new life. So whether your problem is that you steal a lot, or whether your problem is that you get drunk a lot, or whether your problem is that you are sexually immoral a lot, whatever your particular thing may be, and everybody has something. Don't think, well, I guess this message doesn't really apply to me because I've never really had a sin problem. Okay, let's talk about pride. Let's talk about lying, including self-deceit. If you think that you don't have a sin problem, that you're basically, you know, all my life I've just, you know, pretty much been a good person who does good things. I've never really hurt anybody, and, you know, I'm always so unselfish. In fact, I think my biggest problem is that I think too much about others and not enough about myself. I've had people say stuff like that to me. I just want to slap them silly. I don't do it. I don't slap them, but I want you to understand I'm tempted. You know? Some of the most narcissistic individuals I've ever encountered have assured me that their biggest problem is that they are too focused on others. It's like, you know, no matter how narcissistic I am, I just can't get enough of me. I need to think about myself more. I wish there were more hours in the day when I could think about myself. I mean, it's just dreadful. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some of us, not most of us, all of us. And if you've not yet come to the point of recognizing that you have a huge sin problem and that your only hope is for God to save you because you can't save yourself, you're not saved yet. I was talking with someone the other evening about verse 2 of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's not that we, you know, just delight in beating ourselves up. It's that it is God's grace that brings us to the realization that we're a mess and we need a Savior. Jesus told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of them stood there and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this and I've never done that or that." Jesus said that guy was just talking to himself. God wasn't interested. God was not impressed. But there was another man. A man who was known for not being a good man. But that man knew that he was not good. And he stood in the back and he was too ashamed to make the kind of prayer that people often make in religious circles. Instead, Jesus said, he hit himself in the chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, that man went home justified. You see, God sent Jesus because we couldn't save ourselves. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. He came because we needed a righteousness that doesn't come from following rules because we've all broken the rules. We need a Savior, and that's who Jesus is. He came to save us. Say, "But I've done terrible things." Well, then you're an excellent candidate. If you know that you've messed up, if you know you've tried and you keep failing, then cry out to Jesus. Ask Him to save you. Don't pretend, "Oh God, I'm doing better this week. I've been 3 days without doing whatever it was I'm trying not to do." Just cry out to Jesus. He's your hope. He is our salvation. So, Paul says, not hand this man over to Satan because there's no hope for him. That isn't what he says. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There's still hope. Even for this guy who had been shacking up with his father's wife. There's hope for him. But the only hope is if there's this radical change. Not, "Well, as long as he acknowledges that he shouldn't be doing it, it's okay." No. But then he goes on, look at verse 9. This is key. Some of you are going to be headed various places for the holidays where you'll need to understand this principle. "I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Paul says, if I were telling you that you're not to have anything to do with people who are involved in sinful lifestyles, you'd have to get a transfer to another planet. I think sometimes There can be benefit in boycotting particular businesses that are engaged in behaviors corporately that are destructive to the environment or destroying lives of people who work for them or trying to upset well-established patterns of civil morality. I think it's legitimate to say we're not going to support that business because that business is pouring their resources into trying to destroy the moral fabric of our country. I think that's a legitimate thing. But folks, if your list of businesses to boycott is longer than the list of people you're praying for to be saved, you got some messed up priorities. You understand? I mean, it's fine to say, that company is really on the war path against truth and righteousness, so I'm not going to do business with them. Fine. If that's what the Lord leads you to do, fine. It's legitimate, and sometimes it does actually bring pressure to bear, including causing shakeups at the corporate level where CEOs get replaced with people who are less hostile toward righteousness and therefore less destructive to the corporate profits. I'm not suggesting they do it out of a zeal for righteousness, but if they see their stock value plummeting because sales are plummeting, then sometimes they turn things around at the corporate level. So boycotts can be okay. But Paul says that's not the focus. Don't try and get a bunch of people who don't know Jesus to behave as if they did. He says our relationships of priority are the relationships within the church, and that's where you're not to associate with people who are calling themselves Christians but living a lifestyle of opposition to God. So suppose you've got some relative who is just, you know, a very open, blatant sinner, okay? Let's say they're, a drunk. You know what a drunk is? Okay? That's a person who gets drunk so much that people are used to seeing them drunk as opposed to sober. Okay?
I didn't think we were supposed to call anybody that.
Okay, don't call anybody that, but you know what I'm talking about, right? So if you've got a relative who's a drunk, is it okay to still be around that relative? Well, we want you to be safe. We don't want you to be in a situation where you're in any kind of danger. You don't ride with someone who's been drinking, you know, and they're driving. But yes, it's okay to be around somebody who's an alcoholic, who's addicted to drugs, who has got all kinds of problems like that. It's all right to be around them when, you know, that's part of the family. Unless this person is like some people I've known who, when they get loaded, then it's time for them to preach. One of my best friends growing up had a father who had a drug and alcohol problem and was a compulsive gambler. I mean, he was addicted to gambling. And he would come home and start lecturing his family on the things of God, because he was a deeply religious man. And he would preach to them, and then when they didn't want to listen to him because he was intoxicated, he would beat them. You don't have to put up with that. Okay? Let me tell you what you do if you're in a situation like that. Whether they're preaching or not, if you're in danger because of physical violence, you call 911. Is that clear? You call 911 and you tell them what's going on. Don't be afraid to do that, because you might just save the life of the person who's being abusive, because somebody needs to intervene. Well, what if it's a person who's not threatening you? They're just insisting on living a life that is totally contrary to God's word while claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, if that's what's going on, you are to cut them off. With such a person, do not even eat. So can we do lunch?
No.
Why? You don't want to be my Facebook friend? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you got to be a follower of Jesus. Doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean you never do anything wrong. It doesn't mean that you only hang out with people who never do anything wrong. It means we who belong to Jesus are bent on following Him. We want to change. We want our lives to be cleansed. We want to do the right thing. And so when we do the wrong thing, it grieves us, it pains us, it troubles us. And we say, God, have mercy on me. Please, Lord, I don't want to keep doing this. Change me. Please, God, change me. Christians still mess up. But we don't live in it. I was teaching my mini course class about honesty. And one of the students asked an excellent question, and that was, what does it mean to live in sin? And so I gave an answer. And that is, if I'm walking to the car and I trip and fall, I don't say, oh boy, that was great. I say, ow, that was bad. And I get up off the ground and go on to the car. But if I fall, and then I get up and I fall, and then I get up and I fall, and I say, boy, I'm going to quit. That's hurting. I'm just going to crawl on my belly from now on. I'm just going to stay down here. That's living in it. If you decide, because I sometimes am drawn to this sin, I'm just going to live in it. I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm going to quit resisting. I'm just going to embrace this. This is who I am. Listen again to God's word. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. He doesn't say that's what you are, because that's not what Christians are. It's what we were. We used to be like that. We used to live in sin. We used to be slaves to sin. But we're not slaves anymore. We've not only been forgiven, we've been set free. Read Romans. We've been set free. We are no longer slaves. We've died to that. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. Why? Because you want wishful thinking? No, because it's true. Jesus didn't just die so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could be made new. And so we have a new identity now. I used to be this. Now I'm this. I used to be that, but now I'm this. Folks, please understand. Christianity is not about becoming more proficient at following rules. Christianity is about a new heart. It's about God's Spirit coming to live inside of us and changing us from the inside out, so that the stuff we used to want and love and desire and pursue, now we're like, no, I don't want that anymore. What I want now is to know Him and to make Him known. Where's your heart? What are you desiring? What do you long for? When you become a Christian, you don't just keep on doing the same stuff and feeling good about it. When you become a Christian, God changes you on the inside so that you look back at the stuff you used to do and you think, God, thank you for saving me. I don't understand why you would want to save me. I mean, I was so blind. I was so foolish. I did things that were horrible. God, I'm amazed. I'm amazed by your grace. first verse of that Amazing Grace song is what? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think a lot of people in the American church would rather rewrite those words a little bit and say, understandable grace, how pleasant the sound that saw a person with a few imperfections and came alongside to offer suggestions on how to have a more wonderful life. Well, that's not the song of a Christian. The song of a Christian is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So, Pastor Wood, you're saying we really ought to just sit around all day feeling horrible about ourselves. No, I'm saying we need to leave ourselves behind. And we need to focus on the Lord and be thrilled with how glorious and great He is and how wonderful His love is and how amazing it is that He would rescue people like us. Jesus came to save sinners, not to condemn us. But being saved is more than being forgiven. It's a brand new life. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's fabulous. That is wonderful. That is the truth. That is God's truth. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive in Christ Jesus. So please understand. When He says, I don't want you to have anything to do, not even eat, with people who claim to be Christian and yet are living for the devil. He's not saying you ought to be mean. He's saying you need to obey God's word, which says there should be no confusion about what it means to be a Christian. Well, what if a person has prayed a prayer and asked God to save them, but they are still living in sin? Well, what is their attitude about that? Scripture gives us instruction about how to go to them, how to talk with them, talking with them privately. If there's repentance, praise God, that's wonderful. If there's no repentance, then you go back with a couple of witnesses, typically elders of the church, and you again seek to deal with them. If they still will not repent, then you bring it before the church. And if they still will not repent, that's when you cut them off from fellowship. There was a guy in California some years ago, many years ago. He was in a church. He was a scientist. He was a well-respected scientist, and the church was very happy to have him as kind of a trophy believer because this guy's a well-respected scientist, and he's a Christian. He's one of us. That gives us intellectual respectability and cultural sophistication, doesn't it? But it turned out this guy was secretly involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And when they found out, they dealt with him about it, and he was very penitent and apologetic. And so, you know, it was able to stay quiet. Several years later, on a church retreat, he was again found to be involved physically with another man. And so they confronted him about it, and this time he said, look, I've tried to change. I just can't. This is who I am. Accept it. He said, we love you. We accept you as a brother, but we can't accept this behavior. God's word forbids this. You know God's word forbids this. He said, it's who I am. So the church was faced with a decision when this guy wouldn't repent. And they did what Scripture commands. They expelled him from the fellowship of the church. He went out on the circuit in California telling everybody about what a bunch of hypocritical Pharisees those people at the church in Palo Alto were. A bunch of phonies claiming to be righteous when they've all got sins themselves. And this is not really a sin. He can't change. He's just this way, born this way. And literally, he became a huge problem for that church, telling people, don't go to that church. They don't have the love of Christ. Caused a lot of people in the church to wonder if they handled it correctly. 5 years out, he's still going around saying that. 7 years out, he's still going around telling people what a bunch of phonies there are in that church, how terrible they are, and how unloving and unchristlike. Everybody just needs to accept the fact that this is the way he is, and he can't change, and that's the way it is, and get on with life. But after 10 years, he came back to the church, and he said, forgive me. I need help. I can't live this way anymore. I know it's wrong. I know what God says. I can't fix it. I can't change myself, but I need Jesus. I need you all. Would you pray for me? Would you accept me again? They welcomed him back. Because that's what Christians do. If a person's struggling with a sin, you don't despise them. You don't abandon them. You love them and encourage them and try and help them. But if a person wants their sin to be exempt from God's word, and they want to find their identity in doing things that God forbids, then it would be extremely unloving to act as if they're right and God's wrong. That wouldn't help them at all. What do? You obey God's word. You don't want to judge people? Fine. Accept God's judgment. Do what God says. Follow His word. Because if you take the authority to decide for yourself what's right, what's wrong, what are we going to do, what are we not going to do, you are putting yourself in the place of God. And that will not end well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, and thank you that it doesn't change. Thank you that regardless of what foolish people today may think or say or do, your word is truth, and it stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word abides forever. So we thank you, and we praise you, and we seek to come under your word because we want to be under your authority. Help us to be obedient. You have loved us. Help us to love as you have loved us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.